If you aren't already there, please turn to Acts 24. Not sure about the kids, but I would think that at least the adults in the room would agree with the fact that false accusations are part of life in a fallen world. Ever been accused of something that you didn't do? Or been accused of something you did do? Most of us have been accused falsely at some point, and that is part of life in a fallen world, but God is faithful. Revelation 12:10 describes Satan as the accuser of our brethren. If you are a child of God, Satan will accuse you, either in your heart, or he'll influence others to accuse you falsely, to accuse you openly. What do you do when Satan tries to drown you in guilt? That he is coming to you and he's whispering in your ear, you are a sinner. You did that again. You are never going to be able to do anything for God because you can't get your act together. The things that he comes and accuses us of and tries to convince us that we are guilty, what do you do with that? Well, you remind yourself of the truth. If you aren't familiar with this verse, you may want to jot it down and look at it later. 1 John 3:20. Says that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart is condemning us because Satan is whispering guilt and accusation in our ears, we need to remember God is greater than our heart. God is truth. And there's sometimes we need to stop listening to our own minds, our own hearts, or the voices that we are hearing, and get into the Word or rehearse songs that speak truth to us or verses that we've memorized. What do you do when someone else falsely accuses you? You trust God. And the classic Old Testament example of this is Joseph. Do you remember all of what his brothers did to him? Most of us have not gone through that. Maybe you have brothers or sisters who've been mean to you, but not like he did. Most of you have not had your siblings throw you into a pit, sell you as a slave, threaten to kill you, lie to your father that you're dead. Most of us haven't gone through that. So we trust God. We trust our soul to a faithful creator, the way 1 Peter 4 tells us. We remind ourselves that God is working in everything for our good, as we looked at in Romans 8:28 in our scripture reading earlier. We remember that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above and beyond what you are able to endure. 1 Corinthians 10. So the first main point that we're going to see in this passage today is that false accusations are a part of life in a fallen world, but God is faithful. And then second, this is going to come as a shock to you, those of you who've been here for our study in Acts, Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. In this case, Paul takes advantage of this opportunity to witness to Felix, to witness again to the elders who have gathered. And we'll see that in this section. Vernon McGee said that Paul's not defending himself as much as he is witnessing for Christ. The Lord Jesus had said that Paul would witness before governors and rulers and kings, and he's being brought before them now. This is God's method. This is the will of God. And God is carrying out his purpose. He is still in charge. And Paul is bearing witness to these officials. Would you pray with me? Father, would you please guide us in this passage today, that we would see what it means, that we would understand what it means, but that we would see how it applies to us today. Few, if any of us, will probably be on trial for our faith. None of us has been yet. But Lord, help us to understand that you are faithful. And whether Satan is accusing us in our own minds and hearts, or whether others are accusing us falsely, you are faithful. You are still on the throne. You are still in charge of our lives. You are still working your good will that pleases you. Help us to trust you. Please speak to us from your word by your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. For those of you who weren't with us the last time we were in the book of Acts, this was a few weeks ago now, Paul is in Caesarea. He is in prison there, a sort of a house arrest. He is waiting for the trial we're about to see before Felix, who is the governor, similar to what Pontius Pilate was in the time of Jesus a few decades before. Paul had been put into protective custody back in Jerusalem. He'd gone there for the feast. James and the other elders in Jerusalem had counseled him, there are a lot of Jews here that are believers, and they're zealous for the law. Here's what we want you to do. Pay for these men who are already taking a vow, finishing their vows. And he was there in the temple finishing that up. He had purified himself over that week. And along came some Jews from Asia who accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which he had not done. But they were ready to rip him apart. They were ready to stone him. And Lysias, who was in charge, he was the commander of the troops there on the Temple Mount, he got Paul, rescued him, and then we read Paul's first address to that crowd, Paul's second address to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and now, for his own safety, there was a plot against Paul. There were men who had promised, they had taken a vow, we will not eat or drink until we have killed Paul. Word gets to Lysias, and by cover of darkness, during the night, he sends hundreds of troops to protect Paul to get him to Caesarea. That's where we left off. And now after 5 days, Paul has been there in Caesarea for 5 days. The high priest, Ananias, came down with the elders and a certain orator, a lawyer, named Tertullus. Ananias, one commentator said, was about 80 years old by this point. The fact that he made a 60-mile trip shows how much he hated Paul and wanted to make sure that this goes in his favor. 5 days wasn't very long for them to find the highest caliber lawyer they could afford or find to bring with them to plead the case on their behalf. And then the elders refers to members of the Sanhedrin, probably not the whole group, but maybe some of the officials, some of the higher up leaders of that group, maybe included some Pharisees, maybe not. For sure, there were Sadducees there. This guy named Tertullus seems like such a weird name to us. It's a Roman name. He's a lawyer, probably a Hellenistic Jew. And verse 2 says, when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. That seems like a weird way to begin, doesn't it? What's he doing? He's buttering up Felix. We call that flattery. That was part of the normal judicial system at that point. The lawyer's opening remarks, yes, he's going to make his case, but more than anything, and before he does anything else, he's going to say how great the judge is. And that's what he's doing here. Did any of that accurately describe Felix? Not really. Felix was governor of Judea from 52 to 59. We know from history he was a former slave. He had been freed. But he was born a slave, freed because he had friends in the right places. His brother was part of the emperor's court. And he, the brother that is, had obtained for Felix the position as governor. Someone said he was not highly regarded by the influential Romans of his day and accomplished little during his term as governor. So this customary flattery, the way the lawyer began, he compliments Felix on the many reforms that they had brought quietness to the land. Peace. Yes. Doesn't that sound great? He didn't really have any reforms. He was a very violent and brutal leader. And here's a question Warren Wiersbe asked. If there's so much peace, if he's bringing about all these reforms, why did it require nearly 500 soldiers to protect one man in transit from Jerusalem to Caesarea?
it says it's such a peaceful place. It's violent.
There are riots breaking out everywhere, in Caesarea and Jerusalem and probably in between.
Before we leave that little section, though, I think it would help us to remember that flattery is a sin. We don't think about it that way often. We think, okay, somebody's paying a compliment. There's nothing wrong with a true, heartfelt compliment. But if you are buttering someone up, if you are saying how much you like something or someone in order to get something, to use people, that is sinful. Get on the internet and do a word search using a Bible study tool.
Look at what it says about flattery. And you'll find a lot in Proverbs and even other places in the Bible condemning it as a sin. Another thing you'll find, particularly in the book of Proverbs, is that flattery also goes along most often with the sin of lying, and often you'll see it in connection with the sin of adultery. Seduction. So he begins with the customary flattery that he's supposed to do at the beginning of his presentation. And verse 4 continues his address. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further. That was also part of the standard protocol that he's supposed to say, I'm not going to take up much of your time here. I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, or pest, some of your Bibles say, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now, he's making three different charges here. And they all have, the way he words them, all have political overtones with Rome.
He's taking what they're angry about and trying to couch it in language that will ring true with Felix.
The Bible Knowledge Commentary defined them this way. The first charge had the political overtones because Rome desired to maintain order throughout its empire. What's he saying? Dissension. He's causing riots. He's a rabble-rouser. He's causing trouble everywhere he goes throughout the empire. We'll see repeatedly through this, he's not offering any evidence for any of these things, but he's saying it everywhere he goes, this guy causes trouble. To some extent, that's true. We know that either a riot or a spiritual revolution is going to take place anywhere Paul goes and preaches. The second charge was also concerned with the government because Tertullus made it appear that Christianity was divorced from the Jewish religion. We've seen this before. If the Jews can get Rome to see that Christianity, the way it's described here, the sect of the Nazarenes, if it's separate from Judaism, then it's an illegal religion. So he's bringing back that same argument we've seen other places. I believe it was Thessalonica where we last explored that legal argument. The third one, desecrating the temple. You say, well, why does Rome care about that? So what? Desecrating the temple had political overtones because the Romans had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who went inside the barrier of the temple. You can look back at 21:28 to see that occurring. They accused him of bringing Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple. And at this point, he changed the original charge that was made back in 21. There he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Here, he was desecrating the temple. To put it more in modern terms, he came in and he was graffitiing the temple. Something like that. So we seized him. Makes it sound really good, like we were going to arrest him. No, what were they going to do? They were going to rip him apart. They were going to stone him. But he makes it sound really good, like we were going to arrest him and try him according to our law. A couple other phrases I'll point out to you. A plague. He's describing Paul as a plague, a pestilence, a disease. He's suggesting that if you set Paul free, there's going to be more disorder, more disruption, More riots, more rebellion throughout the empire. And here he pays Paul an unintended compliment. Because that's true, that where he went, the gospel spread, and described elsewhere in Acts, back talking about Peter, that turned the world upside down. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. He tried to profane the temple. That was the only specific charge, but no evidence. We'll come back to that in a moment. One other thing I'll point out. David Guzik said that the same man who found it so easy to flatter Felix found it easy to accuse Paul with no evidence. If someone is willing to flatter you, to pay you compliments that the person doesn't really mean, you may find very soon that that person will turn on you and accuse you of things that you did not do. Some of you have been there as well. False accusations are a part of life in the fallen world, but God is faithful. Second point, spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. How do you think Paul prepared for his defense? In a moment, we're going to see that he's defending himself. How do you think he prepared for that? Probably prayed. But I would suggest to you that he didn't do a lot of preparation. Why? Well, back in Acts 23, we saw that the Lord appeared to him, stood by him by night, and said, "Be encouraged. Take courage, Paul. Don't be afraid." Why? Because, first off, I'm with you. Second off, as you have witnessed here in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness for me in Rome. So Paul didn't know what shape he was going to be in when he got there. He didn't know when he would get there. He didn't even know how he would get there. But he knew he was going to go bear witness in Rome because Jesus had told him he would. Second, if he was familiar with Jesus' teaching that's recorded in Mark 13, he would have known that he didn't need to be overly concerned about what he was going to say in his defense. Listen to this, Mark 13:11. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate, think in advance, about what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. They also tell what Jesus wants them to tell. He's not going to be so concerned about defending himself, though he will address each of those three charges that they brought against him. But he does take advantage of the opportunity to speak about Christ, to speak about the gospel. Look at verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of the nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which is called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." How does Paul start out? Remember, he's supposed to flatter the judge. That was part of the protocol. Does he make some flowery speech to compliment Felix? In the advice of Thumper, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything, right? Well, he does say something. He says, "You've been in this role for a few years now." That's what he says. It's like, you see this baby and you don't know what to say. That sure is a baby. That is a precious baby. I've never seen a baby that looked like that. Whatever you're going to say, it's not highly complimentary, but it's respectful. "Felix, I know you know what's going on in Judea because you've been in this role for a while. So for that reason, I'm happy to make my case here before you." And that's what he says. He gives a nod to the protocol, and he says something very mildly complimentary, and then he moves into what he's going to say. The first charge that he addresses is, I must be an amazing rabble-rouser because I've had only 12 days to do all this. If you do a little bit of research, you're going to see I didn't get to Jerusalem until 12 days ago. So for me to be able to gather a crowd and incite a mob to violence is impossible. You just can't organize something that quickly. That's his point. And he says, nor can they prove what they've accused me of. Jewish law, as we know, required how many witnesses? Two or three witnesses in order to verify a charge. How many witnesses did Tertullus call? Somebody say zero. Thank you. None. None. There were no witnesses. He says, but this I confess. I do have something to confess. On the charge of inciting a riot, not guilty. On the charge of profaning the temple, not guilty. He might even say, on the charge of being a plague, I'm not guilty. But on the charge of being a ringleader of the Nazarenes, that was the charge. Maybe. He wouldn't have said guilty, and he wouldn't have described it that way, but he's going to take advantage of the describing, explaining the way. That's what he calls it. John Corson put it this way. These are the things of which I am guilty, said Paul. I'm a follower of the way. I'm a believer in the scriptures. I'm waiting for the resurrection. On that, guilty is charged. He's a believer. He's a follower of the way. And he's waiting for the resurrection. So at this point, I want to take a brief rabbit trail to talk about the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This is the only place in the New Testament you're going to read Paul talking specifically about the two resurrections. And I know it came up in a question somebody asked within the last few weeks. So I wanted to go over it briefly. When we read about the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, I'd like you to think of those as categories of resurrection, not two different events. It's not that at this point, all those who are righteous will be resurrected, and then another time, the unrighteous will be resurrected. That's not quite how it goes. If you want to look at this later on your own, there are two passages I would refer you to. One is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and I'll share with you right now verse 16, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Will rise before those of us who remain are raptured, is the term that we use. That is one point in time, the rapture, when some of the just, those who are righteous because of Christ, not because they were so good on their own, will be raised from the dead, resurrected. But we also read, this is Jesus' own words in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So that refers to another group of people who are going to be raised from the dead, those who are being raised to judgment, to condemnation. Who are those? Those who are not in Christ, those who have not come to Jesus alone for salvation. And they will be raised at the end of the millennium. They will be raised for judgment. So those are the two categories. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And there are different times we read about the Old Testament saints. That's not really the point of the sermon today. We can talk about those on another occasion, all different resurrections we read about in Scripture. But those are the two categories, the two groups. Those who are being raised to eternal life and those who are being raised to judgment. He also says, "I have a conscience without offense toward God and man." That may sound familiar to you, because that's the way he started out in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So let's take a moment and talk again about conscience. What is that? That's the voice inside you that's telling you, yes, do this. No, don't do that. Not the same as the Holy Spirit speaking to us. If we are saved, if we are children of God, the Holy Spirit lives inside us. We can and will hear Him speaking to us at times. But the conscience needs to be trained. That's what we talked about last time when we dealt with this. The conscience can be seared, we read about in 1 Timothy 4. Branded like with a hot iron. You can burn yourself so badly that nerve endings get burned. You don't have feeling anymore. That can happen with a conscience. Because the first time we as Christians, we see this particularly in our children perhaps, as they are experiencing the voice of their conscience maybe for the first time, you do something and you feel guilty for it. Where we run into problems is we do it a second time and we feel less guilty. And we do it a third time and we feel a lot less guilty. And the fourth time, you may not even realize that you did it wrong. You can defile your conscience. You can mess it up in a way that you're no longer sensing any guilt, any pricking of your heart that you've done wrong. So we need to have a conscience that is trained. What if I've already done that? What if there's some sin habit that has been part of my life for so long, I don't even feel anything anymore? I can sin, and yeah, I feel guilty later on, maybe when I read a verse, but what do I do with that? The same thing you do with any other sin. You confess it and forsake it. You repent. You turn from that sin. You come back to God who forgives and restores. You learn scriptures that apply to that so that you have tools the next time you're tempted in that area. A righteous man falls. Proverbs teaches us that. What makes him a righteous man? The fact that his hope is in God and the fact that he gets up. He falls, but he gets up again. And you will fall, and I will fall, because we are sinners by nature. But we are saints. We are redeemed. We are becoming more Christ-like, like we saw in Romans 8 this morning. And God desires that our conscience be trained so that we also could say with Paul, it's an amazing statement, a conscience without offense toward God and men. Verse 17. Now after many years, it was about 5, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. These are gifts of charity. We know about this offering, but this is the only time in the book of Acts that Luke ever mentions it. He comes to Jerusalem with this offering, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. He's purified. He's gone through the necessary process for the end of the Nazirite vow that these other men are participating in. He has purified himself ceremonially, and that's how he appeared in the temple. Not to defile it, to desecrate it. Absolutely not. I was ceremonially pure in the temple. I was not with a mob. I was not causing a tumult. He goes on, verse 19, they, the accusers, those who accused me, the Jews from Asia, should have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. He's pointing out there's no eyewitness testimony. They should be here. That was part of Roman law as well as Jewish law. If there are no accusers, if there's no evidence, case dismissed. That's what Felix should have done. Here's the case. This was the appointed court date. There's no contest here. There's no case to try. He should have dismissed it. He didn't. We'll see that. They should have been here. One commentator pointed out that because Paul was in the right, he consistently called the case back to the evidence, the very thing his accusers avoided. We as believers have the evidence on our side. What are we supposed to be for Christ? We're supposed to be witnesses. That is a theme of the book of Acts. We've talked about it many times. To be witnesses, to tell our story, to tell the facts as we know them, as we've seen them. This is what God has done for me, to tell your story. We should not back down when we have the opportunity to tell what Jesus has done for us, because we have the evidence on our side. Will we be accused? Will we be questioned? Absolutely, yes. But we can speak boldly in terms of what God has done for us, because that is what we're bearing witness of. The resurrection, the hope that we have in God. What he has done in restoring us. in redeeming us.
So he brings it back around to the resurrection of the dead. That's what broke up the crowd when he was
before the Supreme Court of Israel. He saw, here's the group of Sadducees, here's the group of Pharisees. I'm being questioned because of the resurrection of the dead. This is what he believes. This is the only thing he's confessing that he's guilty of. I believe in the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. He said, if there's anything I caused a riot about, it was that I pointed out what the Bible says about the resurrection. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Where did he get more accurate knowledge of the way? We're going to talk more about this next week, but he's married to someone named Drusilla. Drusilla was a Jew, grew up in a Jewish home. She would have been familiar with the way. He has also governed Judea for 6 years, so he's somewhat familiar with Christianity and Judaism. So he has knowledge. Because he knows some of what they're arguing about, even though it's a religious argument, what does he do? He adjourns the proceedings. What is the reason he gives? Lysias isn't here. We should have the commander here. I'll get more information from him. Now, he already has a letter from Lysias spelling out the details, saying, this man is not guilty of any Roman law. This is a matter of the Jewish religion. But he says, I want to hear more from Lysias. By Roman law, the accusers haven't shown up. The case has not been given. Paul was not guilty. He should have dismissed the case and let Paul go. But instead, he decided his best option is to give no decision. I'm going to kick the can down the road. I'm not going to decide this now. That's probably for Paul's well-being. Ultimately, it's for God's design and purpose and glory. That's what God wanted to happen, so it happened. But in Felix's mind, he's protecting himself. He didn't want riots. He knew that if he let Paul go, it would incite riots there in Caesarea or back in Jerusalem or both. So to protect Paul and to protect himself more than anyone else, he said, we're just going to wait. We're going to hit pause, and we're going to take this up another day when Lysias can come. We see in here that it's for 2 years. There is no biblical or historical record that Lysias ever came or even that he ever summoned him, which makes it a little more suspicious. He's just trying to protect himself. He's saving face. Someone said that Felix had the right to hear what the commander of the Jerusalem garrison had to say. The difficulty is that Felix was not merely postponing the decision until the case was presented to him, hoping to make a judgment at the earliest possible moment. Rather, delay and compromise were characteristic of this man. He habitually postponed what he knew he needed to do. The real tragedy of his life was not that he postponed making a judgment about Paul in regard to the Sanhedrin's accusations, but that he postponed the far more serious matter of making a decision concerning Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see next time. He and his wife Drusilla heard Paul, got their own private hearing of the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see there again. I'm not ready to make a decision on this. Several of you know me. I am very analytical by nature. I am slow to make decisions. That can be a fault. In Felix's case, it was a fault, and it was to his own destruction. And that's what we'll see next time. But in the meantime, he does give Paul liberty, perhaps because what we have here is a Roman citizen who has not been condemned. Fact is, he's not guilty of any Roman crime. So he gives him some liberty, says, your friends can come and go and minister to your needs, and you kind of have house arrest here in the palace. Not that he was able to roam about freely. He probably had a Roman guard chained to him at all times. But he has some measure of freedom. What have we been saying today?
False accusations are bound to come. You're going to face them. If you haven't recently, you will. Those can be internal or external. They can be internal from Satan. They can be external from other believers or unbelievers around you.
If you're here today without Christ, what do you do when Satan accuses you?
If I can say it this way, you hire the best attorney available. And who is that? That is Jesus. You run to Christ. He is the defense attorney.
If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then he pleads his blood on your sin. It is a covering. It is a satisfactory sacrifice and substitute. He paid the penalty for your sin by dying on the cross. He is the one, as we read at the end of Romans 8, he is interceding
for us before the throne. There is no one who can condemn us. Here's some verses from Romans 8.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And that last verse, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
If you're here as a believer, what if somebody is falsely accusing you? What if you're still struggling over past false accusations? Here are a couple of the references to the verses I shared with you at the beginning. 1 Peter 4:19, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. If you're suffering as a believer, trust God. Romans 8:28, God is working for our good. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is not going to allow you to be tempted above what you're able to do.
He'll push you to your limits. He'll push you beyond what you think your limits are. But it's not, spiritually speaking, beyond what you can withstand. He will give you a way of escape. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Before we dismiss, just take a moment. If God has spoken to you in a specific way, then deal with it. Follow his leading, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this before. If you have a general sense of guilt, a guilty conscience, that may be Satan accusing you. Claim the blood of Christ. Confess any known sin. Know that God is on the throne of your life. He is able to forgive. He is able to cleanse. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If, however, you are sensing a specific conviction, there is a sin that came to your mind when we were talking about sin habits a while ago, confess it. Forsake it. Plead the blood of Jesus over it. And if there's a specific burden on your heart and you'd like to talk or pray afterward, please see me. We have time. Let me know you want to talk. Let me know what you'd like to pray about. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can meet around your word today. And I pray that what you have spoken to each one of us about, what you have dealt with us about, that we would be willing to change, to obey, to trust you. Please work your will in our lives and help us to recognize it as good. In Jesus' name, amen.